right. Well, if we can go in, find our seats, quiet down, Burke, and find a seat, I suppose. We can go ahead and get started tonight. Our Advent sort of series, both Wednesday night and Sunday morning, is not the Messiah in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament in the Messiah. So the texts from the Messiah, Handel's Messiah, the various different texts that they pull out to refer to the coming of Christ Jesus. And to this evening, we're going to be looking at Malachi, the end of Malachi 2 and the beginning of Malachi 3. So it's Malachi 2, 17 through 3, 5. Adjust that a little bit, but let me pray and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for your marvelous grace to us again, Lord, tonight. We thank you for the fellowship that we've had together. We thank you for the gracious gift of your Son, and we pray tonight as we see another passage in the Old Testament that tells us of his coming, Lord, that you would encourage us, build us up. Father, bless us, we pray, as we contemplate Christ Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. All right, so Malachi 2, beginning in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So a Christmas story, probably not one that we think about or hear about often. Typically, when we think about Old Testament prophecies of the coming of Christ, this would certainly be one, and it is one of the ones in the Messiah. I was thinking about this week, though, how often, particularly from the prophets, but and this is obviously one of the prophets, but sometimes in other places as well, where you'll get this prophecy, and I don't want to say you take it out of context, so that's not what I mean, but if you isolate it, it becomes something that you throw into the Messiah and you sing it and it sounds beautiful and you move on. And you're missing at least a piece of why it is being proclaimed, why it is being spoken, and the point that the author is making here. Certainly, he is prophesying of one who is coming, and there are, this is not the fullness of what you might see, certainly not in the New Testament, of course, but even in other prophets, I mean, Isaiah has much more information about the coming one, the suffering servant, the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, and the things we were looking at last week. But there are some, I think, very helpful and very important aspects of the coming of Jesus in this passage that I want us to look at. First, though, just to kind of situate us, I mean, yes, we are in Malachi, but this is the early 5th century. So the Babylonian exile, which is the thing we're looking at on Sunday evening, or at least we're building up to that, the Babylonian exile is, in one sense, a distant memory. This is several generations from that. The temple has been rebuilt, and by and large, things in the amongst people of God there in Israel, things are returning more or less to normal. And this is not just so after the Babylonian exile, but also before the books Haggai and Zechariah. And so the glorious vision of the future that those prophets present, that has not yet been fulfilled. Those things have not yet come to pass. And one of the things that the prophet Malachi seems to be bringing up is this questioning spirit amongst God's people there in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas. And in one sense, like, is God's word to be trusted? We have these marvelous promises that God has made, and yet, as we look out our windows, we don't yet see the fulfillment of those promises. We don't see the glorious future. I said this is before Haggai and Zechariah. I misspoke. This is before the promises in Haggai and Zechariah come to pass. They're all written around the same time. But those things have not happened yet. And so, not just questioning God's word, right? When God speaks to us, can we take him at his word? But also this idea, you know, does God really love us? And the answer ultimately that God is giving in this whole book, because we'd have to go back to chapter one, but there is this question that is on the minds of God's people: how have you loved us? And one of the ways in which the prophet answers that is with this prophecy of the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. This is good news, right? This is the prophecy of ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, of the Lord himself coming to his temple, and that they are seeking after him and he comes in fulfillment of those promises. This whom you will seek, we'll get into a little bit more in just a minute, but this is not a statement about those who are desperately longing for and looking forward to and entirely desirous of. This is not like a modern day Christian who lives his life every day, every moment saying, you know, come Lord Jesus, even now, come Lord Jesus. But rather, the Lord is saying, you're wanting to know where I am. You're wanting to know what I'm doing. That's the sense in which they're seeking him. They're not seeking the Lord as he is found in his word. They're seeking basically to question him, to ask him these questions. Well, the Lord whom you're looking for, maybe that would be a better way to put it. The Lord whom you're asking about and you're looking for, he is coming to his temple. And it sounds like good news, right? This is what we're longing for. This is what we're asking for. The Lord is going to come. But like many other prophets, especially the minor prophets, they realize that you don't know what you're asking for. This is not good news for Israel. The Lord will suddenly come to his temple. That's not good news for them because they have continued to stray from the covenant. They are not really and truly seeking after God. If we mean by that, their heartfelt desire is to love the Lord and to follow him and to do what he commands. That's not what they're doing. Right? They're looking for the Lord the way, you know, a particular personality type whose name we won't mention asks, you know, where is the manager? Right? I want to see the manager. What's going on here? That's what they're doing. And yet the Lord that they are seeking is going to come in a way that they don't expect. So I want to come back then to the beginning section, because this is one of the many places in Scripture where chapter breaks are unfortunate, because it really, chapter 3, doesn't just follow on from chapter 2, but the chapter break, in one sense, probably should be chapter 2, verse 17, or before 17. This is all of one piece of the prophecy that the Lord is giving. So you have wearied the Lord with your words. And one of the things that the prophet is coming here is that our response to God and how he works and how he works out his promises, our response to God says a lot about him. Now, of course, these are obstinate Israelites, and so they have to ask, how have we wearied him? You know, give us the details. Like, if we've wearied God, let us know. And the prophet says, well, these are the types of things that you're saying. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. These are individuals that are calling good evil, and they're potentially rejoicing in evil deeds, or at the very least suggesting that God rejoices in evil deeds. And they ask this question, then, where is the God of justice? There was an earlier interaction back in chapter 1. How have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. And one of the things about even that passage is that if you were to walk past Edom during one of those periods in which they are rebuilding that which is torn down, you might come to the conclusion that the Lord is no longer visiting his anger against them, or that maybe the Lord has relented, or maybe that, you know, where is, I thought they weren't supposed to have hill forts anymore, and yet I see them. And the idea is that in one sense, as we look at the world, if we take a snapshot of the world today, we can often come to very bad and wrong conclusions about the Lord. We don't have to look to Edom because they're not a country anymore, but we see the wicked prosper, right? We see the righteous suffer. And if we just take a snapshot and look at the world at any one particular point in time, we might ask the same questions. It seems, O Lord, as in you delight in those who do evil because you continue to bless them. And where is your justice? I thought you were the God who metes out justice and punishes the wicked. And if all I'm doing is looking, you know, today's date, right? The things that are on Facebook today, then I might come to the conclusion that they came to. And that's precisely what is happening. Now, on the one hand, it may be also that they are contemplating God's lack of immediate justice against Edom or Esau in any particular day, right? Because it's not the case, right, that, I mean, people, atheists love to do this, right, where they curse God and look up in the sky like, well, no lightning bolt, I guess God doesn't exist, right? And so it may be that as they see those who curse God not immediately get struck by the lightning bolt, they say, well, maybe there really is no difference between Esau and Jacob. Right? Maybe there really is no virtue in doing good. Maybe there really is no virtue in following the Lord's commandments. And we know, I mean, Paul himself says, look, if this is true, eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, yeah, we'll die tomorrow, but there's no point in, if there's no God, if there's no justice, if there's no righteousness, if there's no judgment, then what difference does any of it make? And if it seems like God does, in fact, rejoice in evil, well, of course, one of the dangers in that is it causes people to distrust those who have the oracles of God. Now, remember, their time is very different than our time. Most of us probably have 5 Bibles at home, right? Mm-hmm. Maybe some of us have 25 Bibles at home. And we can be good Bereans in a way in which even the Bereans couldn't be good Bereans. We can hold that Bible in our hand and read verse for verse and say, you know, oh, you didn't cover that piece, or you didn't talk about that piece, or that's not what that says, or let me go over here and let me see what that says. The Israelites in Malachi's day, the average Israelite has no recourse to the written word of God. It is the priests who have that, and their job is to tell the people, this is what the Lord, the already received word says, right? The prophet's job is to say, here is the new word from the Lord to you, but the priests were supposed to take the written word of God and deliver it to their people. Well, you know human nature, right? If the people that are telling you what the word of God says doesn't match your experience, you're probably at the very least going to be doubting that the priests are telling you the truth. I mean, maybe you're a budding Marxist and you think, well, they're just there because they want power and it's just all about, you know, control over the masses or whatever. And so all of this, when they see the world work in a way I don't want to say that's different than the Word of God, but is a simplistic understanding of how God is working in the world, right? He doesn't just walk around with lightning bolts ready to strike the first person who does something wrong. Thank the Lord he doesn't do that. But if you misunderstand how it is that God is working, then you could easily come to the conclusion, well, there really is no virtue in doing what is right. If he does rejoice in doing evil, then let's forget all that priestly propaganda about following some commands, and let's just go do what everybody else does, and we'll get the same favor they have. Right? We will, and again, maybe some of these things don't appeal to us, but they would have appealed to them. Maybe we do need to go and consult the sorcerers. Maybe we should have adultery. Who cares? We can swear falsely, especially that's going to get us ahead in life, because God doesn't punish those who swear falsely, those who oppress the hired worker, the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner. Now, that's possible that as they look out their windows and see the world working in a particular way, they wonder, where is God in all of this? But it's also possible, and maybe even a little bit more likely, that as this remnant sort of surrounding Jerusalem, they, in their minds, they think clearly, we are those who are doing what is right. Right? And one of the reasons why they might think, okay, we are those who are doing what is right, is because they are in Jerusalem. They are remaining there. They are surviving there. Right? And God has fulfilled his promises to bring the remnant back into the land, to settle them in Jerusalem. They've got priests. They now have a temple. And everything seems to be working well for them in one sense. But now that they realize sort of the day of small things that has come, it is not as glorious as they had built it up to be in their eyes, they ask this question, right? Where is the God of justice? Why is he not doing more for us? Because we are, clearly, we are his people. We are the ones who are holding fast to his word. They think that. Now, this last question, where is the God of justice, is not the exasperated cry of those, or I'm sorry, is not the cry of the psalmist, how long, O Lord? Right? It's not a lament in that sense. It is not someone who says, there is injustice here, and I will go to the Lord day and night in prayer, and I will beg of him to do what is just and to do what is right. Rather, this is the exasperated cry of those who have lost faith and trust in God. Where is God and his justice? Because for them, clearly, obviously, and certainly experientially, they think God has abandoned them. So God is going to give them a response to this, and this is what we find in chapter 3 then. Behold, which is sort of like saying, remember what we saw, I think it was, wasn't it last week when we were looking at Ahaz? It's like, be quiet, sit down and shut up, because the Lord is about to talk. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So there is this messenger that is coming before the one who is speaking. And again, we're not told until a little bit later, right, who this is, right, says the Lord of hosts. But to begin with, behold, as a message from a prophet, you are implicitly to understand that it is the Lord who is speaking through his prophet to his people. Behold, I send my messenger. Because after all, Malachi's messenger is not all that impressive or important. The Lord is the one. He is going to send a messenger. And this messenger is going to prepare a way. He's going to announce to people that they need to get ready for what is about to happen next. Again, and it's clear, right? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, that the Lord is coming. And the messenger is going to come to prepare that way for the Lord to come to his people. He's going to show them their need for making ready, and he's going to do some of that work to make them ready for the coming of the Lord. Now, there's no question for us who this is, right? This is John the Baptist. Jesus says as much, the one who comes before, the messenger of the coming of the Lord, and prepares the way of the Lord by telling Israel that they are to repent, right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, that's what Jesus says, but certainly John is saying the same thing. And it is that message that Israel... And again, remember the sort of the scandal of John the Baptist as we were looking at it in the Gospel of Mark, is that Israel, even Israel, needs to repent, right? The baptism that John gives is the proselyte baptism that all us Gentiles would have to undergo, including circumcision for the men, if we wanted to become actual Jews. We would have to go through that process of proselyte baptism, and John is inviting good Israelites to come down to the Jordan and undergo proselyte baptism. It is scandalous. It's, of course, why the Pharisees didn't like what he had to say and what he was teaching. That being ethnically Israelites, in every sense, meant nothing before the judgment seat of the Lord. Now, of course, it means all the benefits of having, you know, the priest there to tell you the word. Again, you don't have your copy of God's word. You have the priest there to tell you what God has commanded. You have, you have the priest to offer the sacrifices in the temple and all of this. There's privileges, but at the end of the day, you are no better than anyone else because you need to repent of your sins. And that repentance, right, is not for the sins of Israel in the past, all the ways in which Israel had wandered astray, all the horrible things that they did. John was calling those Israelites to come and be baptized for the remission of, or the repentance of their own personal sins. It is this message that you Israelites, even you, need salvation. And so the messenger comes, he prepares the way before the Lord, and then suddenly something happens. Now, I think here what Malachi is using this word suddenly in perhaps two different ways. I mean, on the one hand, right, Jesus comes onto the scene immediately after John the Baptist. There's not a generation or three that separate John the Baptist from Jesus. When you think about a lot of the different acts of God in the Old Testament, they're right next to each other in our Bible, but there may be, you know, decades or generations between one book and another. This is sudden. I mean, in terms of God's timing, even next week is super, super fast. So suddenly he's going to come. But also that suddenly is sort of like a surprising way, right? It is going to shock people how quickly the Lord comes to his temple. But also notice that if you have one of those types of Bibles that likes to put the word, the covenant name for God, Yahweh, in all capital letters, that the Lord here is not like that. This is the word for Adonai in the Old Testament. And Adonai is a word that can be used of all kinds of different... I mean, it's not a word that is exclusively used of God, but rather is this idea of king. It designates the kingship of God, that the Lord, that the king, you might say, is coming to his temple. But notice that even though he uses a more generic word that could describe, you know, a king or a powerful person or anything like that, notice that he's coming to his temple. So this is a king, but it's not just any king. It's the king to whom this temple belongs. As well, he is described as the messenger of the covenant. Now, this is not the same messenger earlier in verse 1. Neither is it a different messenger from the Lord. It's not three different people. Messenger here is a translating a word that would be elsewhere could be translated as angel. And there are several commentators who think this, and I tend to think that they have it correct, that this messenger of the covenant is in one sense similar to the angel of the Lord. Right, so literally it would be messenger of the Lord. I mean, that would be one valid way of translating the angel of the Lord. Angel and messenger here are the identical words. And so here it is this idea of the angel of the covenant, right? The one who is coming because of and to fulfill the covenant promises of the Lord. He is the king. He is this messenger of the covenant. And so while this king idea is there, it also seems to be that there's this idea that primarily what the prophet has in mind here is the prophetic role of Jesus, right? As a messenger, as one who comes with that covenant, he comes to announce and to declare the new and living way that he is making to God through his flesh given on our behalf on the cross. Right. And then that, I mean, for those of us that are familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, one of the ways that the Lord fulfills his prophetic office is by declaring the will of God to his people. Right? That's what all prophets did. But he is the prophet without any comparison. And so he comes declaring the true, absolute, perfect, pure, unmitigated will of God for his people. And that will is summed up in the covenant promises that God has made. And he comes not just declaring those promises, but he comes to fulfill those promises as well. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't think it would be too far of a stretch to suggest that we've got two out of the three offices. We've got the king. I mean, it's not described, but it certainly is referenced in the word Adonai that we have Lord. We have the prophetic role as one who comes as a messenger of that covenant. But we also here see the priestly role. And in fact, it's the priestly role that Malachi is going to focus on for several verses. Notice that he comes, and we'll come back to verse 2 in just a minute. Most of verse 2, but we'll come back to it. Notice in verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And so there are these two slightly different but certainly similar occupations that Malachi brings up. One is the launderer, right? The one who takes dirty clothes and cleans those clothes. And the other is the goldsmith or the silversmith who purifies that silver or that gold in preparation for some use that he's going to make of it. And of course, you don't take your dirty clothes to the silversmith because he will burn them up. And you don't take your silver to the launderer because all he's going to do is clean off the outside of them. These are two different ideas. But in both cases, they carry the same connotation, right? They purify, they refine, they remove impurities in the case of the silversmith or the goldsmith, and they remove stains in the case of the launderer. Now, we may be pressing this one just a little bit too much, but we're going to go down. This is Wednesday night. We can press a little bit further sometimes on things. But there is an interesting parallel between these two ideas and the twin blessings that we get in our salvation of justification and sanctification. Justification, we are cleansed from the stain of sin. Right? We are washed clean. It is removed from us just as a bloody stain is removed from a garment. Now, again, it gets a little odd because we're washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, and it doesn't seem like that's the great way to get rid of blood stains is by pouring more blood on. But it's imagery. It's designed to show us something, not teach us how to get rid of blood stains. Mm-hmm. But in a way, right, justification is something that happens outside of us. Right? Justification is a declaration of God about us. He is declaring us not guilty. He is declaring us righteousness only for the righteousness of Christ. It's something that happens outside of us, but sanctification is something that very much happens inside of us as the Spirit of God continues to work in us, enabling us, back on the catechism, right, enabling us more and more to die unto sin and to live in the ways that God has given to us in his word. Right? It is about purification. Sanctification is about us becoming more and more pure, not externally as God declares us, but actually really and internally. Mm-hmm. And so maybe that's not what Malachi had in mind, but even if it isn't, it's amazing how those two illustrations cover both aspects of, well, I mean, that's not the fullness. There's adoption, there's other things, but two aspects, two important aspects of our salvation. That this one, Jesus, who is the Lord, who is coming to his temple, who is the messenger of the covenant, is not only going to wash us clean of our sins, just as a launderer would wash a dirty garment, but so also is he going to purify us. He's going to refine us in the fire, ultimately the fire of his great enduring love for us. And you can think about even that image of a refiner of gold and silver. You take gold and you, or that metal, right? And you place it into the fire. I mean, you have to put it in something, but you place it into the fire. In the crucible, it goes into the fire and it heats it up. And the idea is that you heat it up to the point where all the impurities are burned away and all that is left is the gold, right? And it's not, you don't stick it into a fire as hot as you possibly can get. I don't know at what temperature gold or silver just sort of atomizes and is completely, you know, undone, but you don't stick it into a fire that hot. You're not trying to destroy the gold and silver. You're trying, it's almost like chemotherapy, right? You're working just enough medicine to kill the cancer before you kill the patient, right? You're trying to remove all of the dross before you ruin the silver or the gold. And then what do you do with it? Well, I guess you could do a couple of things with it. You could pour it into a mold, which is precisely what the Lord does with us. He puts us in the refiner's fire. He softens us. He melts us down. All the dross goes away. And he's, you know, it's all happening at the same time all throughout the rest of our life. But he pours us into the mold of Christ. Sometimes he takes us out, lets us cool a little bit, gets a hammer and starts beating on us too. But that's all part of God's sanctification process. And it's glorious, at least when it's finished. But that's what this one is coming in order to do. And the result is that when he has cleansed the sons of Levi, those who offer up the offerings now, or then, not now, then, those who do that, once he has done that, they will be able to bring an offering in righteousness. Finally, they will be able to bring an offering in righteousness because, again, as the author of Hebrews is going to take up this idea that the whole problem, and it's not a problem in the sense that the Lord didn't think about this, but the problem of the Old Testament system is that it is being performed by sinful, wicked men who themselves need the very purification that the offering is supposed to bring. And then they continue to sin, they continue to die. You need new priests year after year after year. It's a system that is designed to build in all of those who are underneath it this desire for something better and final. And so Jesus is coming in the fulfillment of all of that, but until this offering is accomplished, the problem doesn't go away. Priests are inadequate to bring righteous offerings before the Lord. Now, on the one hand, he is therefore utilizing language of a restored kingdom. If you were to read this as a Jew, you would probably think that someday some amazing person, maybe like a King David, is going to come back and he's going to perform some sort of amazing ritual on the Levites and they'll all be pure and everything will be like it used to be and God's kingdom will expand and it'll be glorious and marvelous and everything else. That God is going to restore his people as in the day they were under David. There'll be peace offerings. There'll be the Day of Atonement. We'll have Passover. Everything will be marvelous and good. But on the other hand, there is something, I mean, obviously we're on the other side of that event and we know that it is not that. But also we know that it's something even much more glorious than that limited vision of what the Lord would do. But I think that you find this various places in the Old Testament where there are prophecies of the future that very often those prophets describe the future in language not that we can understand on the other side of the cross, but in language they can understand on that side of the cross. He doesn't say, well, don't worry, a day's coming when this temple is going to be torn down. Like, whoa, 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 wait, what? You know, they're not ready, you might say, for that truth. And so he utilizes the language of the old covenant and the way in which that sacrificial system worked in order to get them to understand what it is that Jesus is going to do. This is going to be like the old days, and I can use the old days to describe, but it's not at all like the old days. And why is it not like the old days? Because the age-old problem that have always afflicted God's people is going to be fully and finally dealt with. Those Old Testament systems, they're signs. They point to the need for salvation. They point to the need for a sacrificial offering. They also point to the mechanism that God is willing to accept a sacrifice. If only we could find a sacrifice worthy of covering all the sins of God's people, because, you know, I like steak, but the blood of bull is not worth any, even one human being, much less the entirety of the human race. Right? So there's this idea that, okay, we understand how, but we just got to find the sacrifice that would be effectual, that would cover everything. Well, it's only as Christ comes to his temple and offers himself in the offering of righteousness. He comes as prophet and king, and he comes himself as the pure, perfect Levite. He comes himself as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a better order to give a better offering. Hebrews, just read it. It's great. Okay, so what do we do then with the Lord whom you seek, or the covenant that you delight in? Is this just sort of sarcastic language? Is this just ironic language? It could be, because the Lord is not above irony and sarcasm with his people, right? Especially when they ask stupid questions. You ask stupid questions, you get stupid answers. But it's also instructive language. Because in the one sense, okay, you're delighting in this covenant. You're delighting in God making unilateral promises to Abraham and to his offspring to be a God to them. You love that. You delight in the fact that you are sons and daughters of Abraham. And you seek me, not always because you like me, but you seek me because you have all these questions you want to ask of me. But what would happen if the Lord did in fact suddenly come to his temple? Notice what he says in verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Joel and Amos both pick up this idea in slightly different ways, but it's the same sort of context, or the same idea rather. Okay, all you people who are asking for the day of the Lord, you have no idea what you're asking. You want the Lord to come and to destroy all the unrighteous. And you don't realize you're unrighteous. If God is going to come to his temple and he's going to execute his perfect, infinite justice upon all the unrighteous, well then you had better be super clear where you stand with that God. Right? Because think about it. If anything in verse 5 applies to you, well then you're not going to stand in the judgment. And even that stand is not some, I mean, everybody's going to stand in judgment, right? Everybody's going to be there at the bar, so to speak. The idea is, who can withstand? That's probably a better word, but that's not the word. Like, who can withstand the judgment of God in that last day? Covered in your sin, not yet refined, not purified by the Spirit of God. So, in one sense, then the question becomes sort of like Job, what does any of this have to do with the question we just asked you, Lord? Like we said, where is the God of justice? And you basically just told us, don't worry, someone's going to come later and refine you and there will be an offering of righteousness, but you better not be this, that, or the other thing. Well, very often, actually every time we ask a question of the Lord and he gives us a different answer, we probably should pay more attention to his answer than to our question. good pastoral advice for you, you know, if that ever happens to you, whether even just looking in God's Word. Why is it that the Lord is delaying justice or judgment as a whole? Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper in Malachi's day? And Edom, as soon as they're destroyed, well, they're not wiped out because they just start building those stupid hill forts again. And those who do all these things in verse 5, nothing happens to them. They seem to be the happiest people we know. And the answer that the Lord gives to them is, where is the God of justice? Well, the God of justice is not here, is not coming because the offering in righteousness has not been offered yet. Their offerings in Jerusalem, even in the rebuilt temple, they are not offerings given in righteousness. And if the Lord were to come in judgment, if the Lord were to come in justice, if he was to execute his wrath against all evildoers, no one would be able to stand in the day of his coming. Not just the Edomites, but everyone in Israel. And therefore, the Lord is delaying the fullness of his judgment and the outpouring of his justice until that offering is given. And he's doing that so that those who fear the Lord, that's the word that he uses at the end, or the phrase he uses at the end, so those who do fear the Lord would be able to stand in that day covered in the righteousness of this righteous one. In other words, those who are hearing Malachi, he's saying to them, if I were to do what you're asking me to do, I would sweep away the entirety of the world. Because even the sacrifices you offer in the temple, they are pointing to something. They are not in and of themselves effectual. Right? They are pointing to the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And until that happens, no one is covered before or after. And so it is an act of mercy and grace that the Lord does not execute justice unilaterally upon the world. Okay, well, we don't live in Malachi's day. We live on the other side of the cross. So why does the Lord now delay in giving his people justice? Right, we can look out our own windows and see wicked prospering, and we could wonder, where is the God of justice? Probably do from time to time. Is this the forerunner of, okay, not a forerunner of many children. Okay, good. You know, we probably do look out and wonder, where is the God of justice? But I want us to think about a couple of things as we get close to closing up tonight. First, what does it mean to have this God who is revealed in Scripture? What does it mean to have this God as our God? Does it mean that everything will always go well for us? Does it mean that everything is going to fall out the way we want it to? Does it mean that everything is going to happen according to our timeline? And even if we're able to say, okay, I know the Lord works all things together for good for those who love him, does that promise itself mean that we ourselves, that we will get to see it work out for good? That it will happen before our eyes? You see, answering those questions with a yes, right, saying, well, yeah, it should mean that all things work out well. It should mean that all things go as I desire. It should mean that all things happen according to my timing. And definitely it means that if the Lord is going to work all things together for good, that I should be able to see it at least sometime in my life. That's to want to walk by sight and not by faith. That's saying, oh, Lord, unless I see it in my, you know, I can hold it in my hands, then I will not believe the promise you make that you work all things together for good. That's one consideration. We have to have enough faith in God to know that even if I don't see it, even if it's not the way I would want it to be, it is a fulfillment of the promise. That's what it means to have faith, rather than to say, you know, I'll believe it when I see it, which is an oxymoron. That's not how faith or sight work. The second, then, for all the good Calvinists in the room, who are we, after all, to answer back to God? Right? His ways are not our ways, and we should all be very thankful for that. Right? You should all be very thankful that God's ways are not my ways. I am thankful that God's ways are not your ways, and we all get together and we can rejoice in that, right? And yet we may, even though we don't know, unless the Lord tells us in so many words in his word, we don't know the whys, right? We can guess, we can think of some broad things. But on the one hand, right, the Lord is delaying. Right? He's delaying his second coming. He's delaying the coming where he will execute judgment on all flesh. That is, you didn't miss it. It hasn't come yet. It's coming sometime in the future. No one knows the day or the hour when that will happen. And yet, what is happening so long as the Lord delays? Well, yes, there are tribulations that Christians have to endure. There are trials, there are persecutions, there are oppression, and then that's Christian life. That's on top of regular life, sickness and death and broken relationships and sin and all of the rest. All those things are continuing. Yes, absolutely. But what happens every year and generation from the Lord's first coming until now? Well, new sons and daughters are brought into the kingdom. The longer the Lord delays, the more there will be to avenge. That's true, right? There will be more injustice to avenge on the last day. But it's also true that the longer that he delays, the more there will be around the throne singing praises to the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as much as we should say, even now, I don't care what's under the Christmas tree, even now, Lord, come. Come today. And I praise the Lord. Yes, I would be as happy as anyone if he came today. But so long as he delays, what are we to do? Well, yes, we are to endure tribulation, trial, persecution, oppression, sickness, death, broken relationships, other people's sin. We're not to endure our own sin. We're to put that sin to death. But it gives us more opportunities to share that good news with others, right? To desire to bring new sons and daughters into the kingdom. And I don't just mean in the good old Dutch evangelism way of let's, you know, everybody go home and have a child. That's fine too if you want to do that. But I also mean the reality of pursuing those who are lost, pursuing those who are outside of the covenant. It is interesting to me that whether it's Christmas or it's Easter, any of these sort of so-called, you know, kind of holy days or separate periods, how easy it is for me, and maybe I'm not just speaking about myself, but how easy it is to sort of get inwardly focused. You know, my family's coming. We're going to spend time together. We're going to do things together. We're going to do things as a church. We're going to gather on Wednesday night. We're going to gather on Christmas Eve. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. I'm not suggesting you don't do those things. But what if we allowed those, I mean, every Sunday should do this, but what if we allowed Christmas and Easter to work in us a desire to not just celebrate with ourselves, but to actually really genuinely go out and tell the good news of Christ Jesus, right? To invite people to come near to this God, to hear of him, to know of him, to love him. They should be evangelistic periods in our time together as a church. Are we done? Is that what they're trying to tell me? Okay, he's done. You can come on in, son. So anyway, that's kind of what I want to talk about tonight anyway, so I'll just close it there. We've got a few minutes, I guess, if anybody has a question or comment. Yes, sir.
When we were studying this for the Cambridge, so when Jesus comes suddenly or unexpectedly to the temple, he comes as an 8-year-old child. And there are only two people in the whole world that recognize. I'm sorry, an 8-day-old child.
Yeah.
And there are only two people in the world, Simeon and Anna, that recognize it because the Spirit has opened their eyes to him to be there that day.
Yeah. I tend to think, there's a handful of times he goes to the temple, but I think what Malachi's pointing to actually isn't even going to the temple, it's going to the cross, because the temple is where the sacrifices, he's not sacrificed in the temple, he's outside the camp. Author of Hebrews again makes that whole point, but it's that idea of going to the place where sacrifice is offered. But I think even then, right, it is interesting. That's one of the probably the best commendations of any person in all of Scripture. Was it Simeon who was waiting for the consolation of the Lord? Right. If I could have anything said about me in Scripture, of all the other things that Scripture says about people, right, a faithful man waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled. Like, I'm here, I'm waiting, I'm ready. Yeah. There is this. And that's, again, part of this is that the prophets that speak of Christ are not trying to give you like a biography of his life, right? Well, he'll do this and then he'll do that. It's pointing people toward the magnificence of what Christ is going to do on the cross. Anything else? Yes, sir.
So just to make sure I understood, in the Malachi 3 passage, the messenger that we would, at this side of the cross, we would attribute that to John the Baptist, but an Old Testament person reading that would have understood all of that as one and the same person.
I don't think so. I think they would have at least assumed there were two different people.
Okay.
Right? That there's a messenger who prepares the way, and then there's the Lord who comes. They might have assumed that the messenger of the covenant was somebody else. But even as you read it, like in English, that's possible, because of the way but I think in Hebrew it's a little bit clearer that those are supposed to, there are two ways of describing the same person. That the messenger of the covenant and the Lord whom you seek, those are the same person. So I can't speak for what every Israelite would have believed when they heard it, but I think it's there's at least two, possibly possibly three different figures, but certainly two different ones.
That was just interesting because that point, I think it's Peter who talks about that the prophets would the Spirit of Christ would cause them to look into like the prophecies and try to figure out pretty much like what it was talking about.
Yeah.
And it's like, and so we take for granted, I agree with you, we take for granted the fact that these, we know the answer, right?
We got the answer key.
So it's like, so the fact of like having those Old Testament prophets before, not just the cross, but before even fulfillment of some other earlier prophecies.
Yeah.
Pretty cool.
She's done. Hi, Charlotte. Let me pray for us, and then we will rescue our children from whatever is happening to them tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for giving your Son, Jesus Christ, as that offering in righteousness. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins that we have in him. We thank you, Lord, for your ongoing work of sanctification in us, purifying us and burning away the dross of our sin. Father, we ask a special grace to be upon us this time of year, not only that we would rejoice truly in Christ's coming, but that we would also, Father, open wide the doors of our hearts and our lives and our church, Lord, to those who need so desperately to hear this good news, who would not stand in that day of judgment if the Lord were to come soon. And so help us to use every day until that day, Lord, not merely for ourselves and for our own enjoyments and for our families, but give us a heart, Lord, for those who do not know you, who need this message of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.